Good morning. We're going to start a short sermon, or short sermon. You, let me try it again. We're going to start a brief Christmas mini-series today in our sermon this morning. And today's sermon is entitled The Humiliation of Jesus Christ. We want to look at our Savior in his estate of humiliation. And we'll be drawing forth from some of the verses we've already read in our scripture lesson, and also from two particular verses I'd like to read now. One from Luke's Gospel, from Luke chapter 1. And I would like to read there verses 30 to 35, and then Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. My desire today is not only to preach the word to you, but that I might offer you a useful, helpful outline to be thinking, particularly as individuals and as a family at this season, about the humiliation of Jesus Christ and the implications of it. And so the way that I have the outline offered to you is I've attempted to be as scriptural as possible, but I've tried to be to give it in a way that is memorable, that you can memorize it. And then you can use the outline both this week and next week, Lord willing, to help yourself in prayer, to help yourself in meditation and thought, and to keep Christ central and focus, your focus in this Christmas season. And so may the Lord be pleased to bless that. Before we read from Luke 1 and Hebrews 1, let us pray and ask for our enthroned Savior to send his Spirit to help us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful that you are the true God. We thank you that you are Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In your being, you are wisdom, power, goodness, justice, and truth. We thank you that you're the God full of steadfast love for us, and that you have sent your only begotten Son, your beloved Son, for us and for our salvation. And that you, Lord Jesus, were so willing, according to the eternal covenant between the Father and yourself and the Spirit, to come in the fullness of time, to take upon yourself our nature, to live and die for us, to be raised for us, to be seated at God's right hand for us. We thank you that you're the enthroned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you're the one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, that you know our weaknesses this day, Lord Jesus. You know not only omnipotently, omnisciently as the true God, the Son of God, but you also know experientially what it's like to live in this world of sin and misery. And that's why you sympathize with us in a very special way. We pray that you would help your servant to decrease, that you might increase, that we'd see your glory, your beauty, your loveliness, your kindness, your mercy to us, and that we'd be drawn in our minds and our hearts, our affections to you, to do your will, and to earnestly and zealously serve you. We pray that you'd pour out your Spirit upon your servant. We pray you'd pour out your Spirit on your congregation, that we would behold your glory and know more deeply your story, and that we would hear, that we'd see, that we'd be transformed by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all the church said, Amen. Our reading from Luke 1, I'll begin in verse 30. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And now turning to Hebrews 1, Bible says, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Praise be to the Lord. Beloved, what we want to understand from our sermon today is that Christmas is ultimately about a person, the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's not only about a person. Christmas is a love story. It's a love story about the true and living God, who in the fullness of time sent His Son to live and die for sinners, to redeem them, to pursue them vehemently by His love and grace, to bring them to Himself, to transform them, to make them His own people, His own possession, to give them the possession of Himself and eternal life, and that they would rule and reign with Him, with the Son and the Spirit forever and ever. That's a beautiful, beautiful reason to keep our hope, to keep enduring, to keep our focus on Jesus. For Christmas is ultimately about the person of Jesus. And as we go through these passages today, as we go through these points on the sermon regarding the humiliation of Jesus Christ, let me remind you, beloved, these are not merely just doctrinal ideas or truths. These are doctrinal ideas and truths about a person, one you can have a real relationship with, the only mediator who can bring you into the presence of the Father and give you all the blessings of the Father and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so remember, this is a love story to stir your heart this Christmas, so you and your family can think more deeply about what you're made for and how you've been loved, and that you can have more confidence and boldness in Him. In order to do this, let's think for a moment together about our outline today. For this sermon on our Savior in a state of humiliation, we want to look at 5 points. And again, young people particularly, I would encourage you to memorize these 5 points. One is that we want to think before the Nativity, particularly with regards to history. Second, we want to think about the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus. Third, we want to think of His life and His ministry. Fourth, we want to think of His sufferings and death. And finally, fifth, we want to think of His burial. But first, let's begin with before the Nativity. We hear in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, that it's in the fullness of time that God sent His Son, born of a woman. The fullness of the time means that this Christmas story begins a long time ago. In fact, the Christmas story begins at the beginning. It's a story that is revealed to us across history and even beyond history. For it's about the Son of God becoming incarnate to be God with us. The Word who is eternal, becoming the Word made flesh and we beholding His glory. Before the Nativity reminds us that this story begins way back with Adam, at the time when mankind, though we sinned in Adam, and God had every right in His perfect just holiness to destroy the human race, He preserved the human race. And He preserved the human race through promise, through His Word. He told Adam particularly that He will put enmity between the means of the evil one who has brought about this temptation and fall. He will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And because of His faithfulness and His grace, the seed of the woman would conquer triumphantly. And the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's where the story begins, in history. Now again, the story begins beyond history, but it begins in history, and we want to trace across history for a moment. For then God would continue those promises to Noah. And Noah would be promised that there would be rest brought to the human race, that there'd be a creation on which history would proceed to fulfill God's purpose and plan, that through Abraham, God would promise that he would be the father of many nations, that this seed of the woman would not only give rest and restore creation, but he would be the seed of Abraham, that he would be the seed of the one of Abraham of the promise, who would bring together the nations, all peoples, tribes, tongues, and peoples under himself and his rule. And then there's Moses. Moses was the servant in God's one house, but Moses was brought to be the Savior mediator, and shepherd of God's visible church. And Moses would point forward to one greater than himself, who would not just be a servant in the visible church, but a servant over the church, the Lord Jesus, who would fulfill all righteousness that was revealed by Moses. And in David's time, we're promised that God will build David a temple house, a dynasty. God will give to David an eternal throne and a son to sit upon it. And that is the Christmas story in sketch. And it's important to remember it, because when we come to the Christmas story, there's already those two acts before us. We come into the final act. The New Testament is the final act. The New Testament are described as the last days, the final hour, the fullness of the time. And so all that God has preserved a people for himself, and he's promised to a people himself, and a wonderful, blessed inheritance. And all of those promises are fulfilled in a person. And that brings us to point two, because this person, the very Son of God who became incarnate, was born. He was conceived and born with a nature like ours. The eternal God became the Son in time. The infinite God became, or the Son, infinite Son of God became the finite Son of God. The one who was eternally in the form of God, as Philippians 2 says, came in the form, or added to his deity, the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And we're taught in Luke, particularly, Luke 1, how this comes about, this conception of birth. Gabriel shows up after much silence for over 400 years. He had helped close the Old Testament canon Revelation in the time of Daniel. And now he speaks again, because it's the third final act. And Gabriel comes to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, very importantly, of that house of David. And she's told that her name is Mary. She's a virgin, betrothed to Joseph. And she's told this wondrous news. You found favor with God. In his grace and goodness, you will conceive in your womb. And you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus shall be his name. And she asked, as we would ask, how will this be, seeing I'm a virgin? I've not known a man. And he says in chapter 1, verse 35, that it will be the overshadowing, great, omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit that will cause you to conceive. Supernaturally, that from Mary, God would bring forth a real, true human nature, a human body, a human soul, a true human nature in perfect, permanent, personal union with the Son of God. And this would come about by, not through an earthly father, though Mary is another woman through whom the seed will come, just as Eve was the woman initially, and then another facet of that was Israel was the woman from which the seed would come, and then Mary is the woman from which the seed would come. This Son of God incarnate would be of the substance of Mary. To put it in a way that we can think of biologically now, it is the human father who grants the Y chromosome to the ovum in the mother's womb that makes for a son. Here it is the Holy Spirit who supernaturally, omnipotently provides that Y. And from the substance of Mary, he's conceived powerfully and supernaturally. God had many times used barren women, including Israel herself, who's given as that image of barren woman. He's used barren women. In fact, Abram's wife, Sarah herself, was barren. But here he's using a virgin. And you don't want to miss the fact that this is the Holy Spirit who's doing this work as part of his ministry. As equal with the Son and the Father in deity, he is nevertheless got a unique ministry to the Lord Jesus that we will see from womb to tomb. The Spirit will grant Jesus the grace and the strength he needs as the Son of God incarnate to bless his people. And so when we think of Jesus' humiliation, we should think that he who was rich, indescribably rich, the one who was in the very form of God, the one who was God, is God in glory and in power and eternality, he emptied himself. That is, he didn't take away from his deity, but he added to himself the form of a servant, a real human nature, a human body. And permanently so, though in the Old Covenant, there was appearances of the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, who would be, for a season incarnate, or in the appearance or form of a servant, the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. He would here permanently take our nature upon himself as part of the eternal covenant that he made with the Father and the Spirit. And so, beloved, when you think of Christmas, you think of the person, you think of the love of Jesus in that he was willing to empty himself for you and I. And let that grip your heart with wonder. It is all because of the Holy Spirit's power to fulfill what God the Father and the Son had agreed to do for you and I who believe. It's wondrous, and never forget it. The third thing we want to consider is his life and his ministry. Luke tells us a lot about Jesus, but not everything we want to know. We're told in Luke 2:40, for instance, in Luke 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew up. He grew up like us. Beloved, when he was born in a manger, in a feed trough, in very humble circumstances. His life was not that better, much better. He was always living in humble circumstances. He grew up in a family that was impoverished and from a backwards place, a nowhere place, a place that even the teachers of Israel said, no prophet ever came out of Nazareth. No one would come out of Nazareth. In fact, the reputation of Nazareth was, can anything good come from there? Even is the reputation of where he was from, even the reputation that he had growing up that we find revealed when he's an adult with the Pharisees calling him an illegitimate son. Don't you think that the neighbor's kids laughed at him when he was growing up? Even some of his brothers didn't get it. Growing up, he had a hard life growing up. And he was tempted in every way we're tempted, yet without sin. And beloved children, this should encourage you. When we find Jesus at 12 years old, he's asking excellent questions. He's at the Q&A time. He's asking questions of the theologians because he knows through his affections and his love for God that he's supposed to be in his Father's house, that that's the center of his being and heart and love, though he'll willingly submit to his parents in anything they ask him that's godly. His being is to be with the Father. You're never too young to be seeking first the kingdom, to ask the hard questions, to ask yourself deeply, do I really believe and understand these things? And if not, ask them of your parents, ask them of your elders, ask them of those your friends. Jesus grew up and the Spirit gave him grace. The Spirit gave him wisdom. But he grew up with just the same way we do, beloved. We often think that God just did kind of an information dump into Jesus with all the truths of an omniscient God. Not true. Jesus was truly human. And because part of his emptying himself, his humbling of himself is as he is foregoing willingly for us his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence in order to learn. As he's called us to learn, in order to be a disciple, in order to trust the Holy Spirit through memorization of Scripture, in order to trust the Holy Spirit to grow, in order to trust the teachers and elders that God has put over his visible church. Growing up, it was hard, but it was like us, but he had no sin. Now, unlike us who fall into sin oftentimes, who get distracted during the Word, who just really don't care sometimes, do we? Come on, let's be honest. We don't care. Oh, we say it's another Christmas sermon. I get giddy about those things, but you know what? I got it. I know it. Preacher's not going to give me anything new. You ever had that temptation? Never should we have those kind of temptations. The Spirit is always taking even the bread that we've tasted before and making it taste even better, heightening it. Never take for granted that you're under the Word, that you're being taught the Word, that you're learning to love the Word. Jesus did not have that problem of distraction. Jesus didn't have that problem of not loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he was tempted to, just as you and I are. And don't you know, that means he understands. Not one of us can say that Jesus doesn't understand. And sometimes when we're young, we get a little boastful and proud, and we make the most outlandish comments like, nobody understands me. Well, that may be true. We don't understand exactly how you feel right now, but the truth is, there is one at least who understands, and he sits on the throne of glory. And so you've got an ear who's always open to hear. We're told about Jesus' ministry was one that when he was baptized in the Jordan River, the Father sent the Spirit upon him in fullness, said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And at his baptismal service, it was also his ordination service. It was when Jesus went out formally to be a prophet, priest, and king, set apart, consecrated, ordained by the Father himself through the Spirit to go off and work his ministry on our behalf in his ministry. So I'm making a distinction, which you should, between Jesus' life in general and distinctly his ministry as prophet, priest, and king. For his life did not guarantee he would be prophet, priest, and king until the Father ordained him to such. Now I know that we know it's from the foundation of the world. That's what I'm speaking historically. Jesus knew when he was ordained to begin being formal prophet, priest, and king. And it was at the Jordan. And he knew that. And he went out, and what did he do? Preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come. The final act is in place. The author of salvation, the main character of the story, is in your midst. And he's calling you to repentance. And he's calling you to see and believe. And he's calling you to trust the Father in him. And he's calling you to tell you that if you've ever been preserved from sin, if you've ever heard the promise, all of the promises are yes and amen in Christ, in himself. And that he's the embodiment of everything that was promised to Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and David, and to all of God's people, particularly through the prophets. He's the embodiment of it. And that was his ministry. In fact, Acts 10:38 summarizes his ministry is that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit to go about doing good, to heal those who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him in a special way for ministry as prophet and priest and king. And we'll learn about that, Lord willing, in our third sermon in this miniseries. But the anointing of the Holy Spirit is most important for Jesus as he's growing in grace's wisdom, as he's growing particularly from his ordination now as a formal ordained installed officer of Christ Church, the officer of Christ Church, the Savior, the Mediator, the Shepherd of God's people, the one to fulfill all of God's will. And so Jesus went about doing good. We know from 1 John 3:8 as well, beloved, that one of the reasons that one of the ways God shows his love for us in the coming of the Son of God incarnate is that he came to take away the power of the devil. He came to destroy the power of the devil because we were far worse than Israel in Egypt. For that was just under a typological dragon serpent lord. That was just under oppression and terrible, miserable, outward slavery. But it was to cause believing Israel and for us to understand that what Pharaoh, the serpent dragon lord, represented was far worse. And it was that we were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to the devil. So a very important part, beloved, as you think about Jesus' life and ministry, is to think about how Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil so that you'd be freed. And if the Son sets you free, what? You'll be free indeed. A fourth thing we want to understand is Jesus' suffering and death. Oh, beloved, this is where we meet Jesus at Gethsemane, then at Gabbatha, and then at Golgotha. And all for us. And all because of the power of the Holy Spirit sustaining him. Beloved, even before Gethsemane, Jesus knew that Christmas was about a love story where he was called to die. Because when his disciples, often with his disciples, he would tell them very clearly, I must go. Day, I must go. It is necessary. I must go to Jerusalem. And there, the Son of Man will be rejected. I'll be handed over. I'll die at the hands of men, wicked men. But on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. That was his mission. He knew that. He knew what he was getting himself into. What greater love than that could ever be demonstrated or displayed? As Jesus says in John 15, greater love is no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Or if we look at it from another area, another way, we look at it in Romans 5, that while we were weak, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. But what do we do when we come to Gethsemane? We see Jesus at the culmination of his earthly ministry to come and die on our behalf. He's coming as the one the Father has chosen to be the sin bearer for his people. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's willing to do it for you and I. Though it's the hardest thing. We're given in the testimony accounts of Gethsemane that when he's praying in Luke's gospel, His sweat is like drops of blood coming to the ground. He's in agony. He's in pain. Even before he gets to the cross, his soul is troubled beyond anything that we have ever experienced or ever will by his grace. Because he began to be the sin bearer in Gethsemane. The Father began to give him, if I could put it reverently and as carefully as possible, he began to taste the effects of sin upon himself. Not his sin, our sins. He began to feel the terror of death and the potential wrath of God that he was awaiting, that was promised to him, that was part of the covenant promise he had made to the Father on our behalf out of love for us. That the Father said, on you I will crush you for their iniquity, son. Do you understand? Gladly, Father, Psalm 40. sacrifice or offering you've not asked me for, but a body you've prepared for me, Father. And in that Gethsemane moment, he's feeling the pains and torments of eternal hell. And then on top of that, he's then taken before the rulers of this world that God has appointed, Pilate himself at a throne, at a place of judgment called Gabbatha. And there, an earthly, wicked governor who knows he's innocent pronounces him formally on God's behalf and the authority given him to Rome, guilty! You are guilty! And sometimes we step back and we say, the Son of God wasn't guilty. Yes, he was. He had to be guilty so that we could be guiltless. He was guilty not of his own sins, but ours. That's imputation. What we had done against the Father, what all of God's people had done in our words, our thoughts, our deeds, our evil acts, our carelessness, our apathy, our selfishness, our lack of mercy, our lovelessness. All that was laid upon Jesus. All that guilt that we deserve was laid upon Jesus. And he became the sin bearer. And on the cross we see in his death, that final once and for all death, that substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinners. We hear him say, Eli, Eli lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And through it all, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9:14 says, he stayed upon that cross because he loved us, as he was upheld by the Holy Spirit to be able to continue as prophet to speak Psalm 22 and other scriptures, to continue as king. Even though the plaque behind him was to mock him, he was indeed the King of the Jews. And his priest, he was offering the final once and for all sacrifice for sinners in our place. And his last words, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, was trust and faith. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And he died. That suffering and death that began at Gethsemane went through Gabbatha at Pilate's judgment seat all the way to Golgotha on the cross, this place of the skull. Jesus was there because of Christmas. Jesus was there to complete God's love story for his people. In standing in our stead, in our place, taking what we deserve and having the Father put all of our sins and all of our punishment and judgment upon him. And beloved, when you think of Gethsemane, think of how, though we suffer real misery in Christ here in this world, it's hard. In fact, it sometimes feels like the sentence of death itself, we learn in 2 Corinthians 1. That's true. Sometimes we get downcast and discouraged. But beloved, we'll never have to experience what our Savior experienced for us in Gethsemane, at Gabbatha, and especially at Golgotha. Whenever you're feeling down, look at the Savior suffering for you. When you would have either betrayed him or fled from him in his time of need. Jesus had a small congregation. One of them was apostate. The other 11 weren't very good friends in time of need. But he went through it because he loved you. And when he stood at the judgment seat of Pilate, he took our condemnation formally. That's why we can say and know for a fact there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You'll never be condemned because of Gabbatha. And because of Gethsemane, you've got a lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, whose blood covers over your sins, and who brings forgiveness to you, reconciliation with God and one another, peace to your consciences and your souls. And this is just a summary of Hebrews 9 and 10. But ultimately, you have one who loves you and has given himself for you so that you'll never doubt God's kindness, goodness, and love for you. How dare we do that? As Romans 8, 31 and 32 says very clearly, if God is for you, who can be against you? He who didn't spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? I love the opportunity of going around telling someone, especially when they're discouraged, but just telling someone, you're greatly loved. And then putting Romans 8, 32 after it. Because that's how change comes about in the Christian. That's how Christmas gets deep, deep down in our hearts. So it becomes more than about gifts and pretty trees. And I like those things. And I like lights. I like all that sort of thing. I like the American Christmas scene. I like some foreign Christmas stuff too. Foreign to America. That didn't come out right, but I mean it well. I like every tribe, tongue, people, and nation's Christmas, but I don't know it as familiarly. How about that? And so that which I'm most familiar with, I really like. But that's not the main point of Christmas, is it? Christmas is about a person. Christmas is about a love story. And so that brings us to fifth and final point, beloved. It's about the burial. I think we forget about the burial. Jesus' state of humiliation was even after he was crucified. There was one named Joseph of Arimathea who cared enough, who understood the body enough to courageously go and ask for Jesus' precious body. And Jesus was put into a borrowed tomb. It wasn't his tomb. And that always reminds me of that what Jesus says, that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I even think about when he laid his head in death, it wasn't in his own tomb. It wasn't a family place. It wasn't a family plot. It was in a borrowed tomb. But in that tomb, that burial is very, very important, isn't it? Because in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says that what's of supreme importance for the Christian faith is to understand that he died and then was buried. And on the third day he rose. And it's to emphasize that the same Jesus united permanently in hypostatic personal union to our nature, the one who died in our place, is the same Jesus who came out of that tomb. In a different way, in the beginnings of what we would call a glorified body, a resurrected body with the beginnings of glory. So much so that even his appearance was a little different. He'd ultimately be glorified, as the Bible teaches us in Philippians 2, and as we read earlier in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, he'd ultimately be glorified fully in his ascension and enthronement at God's right hand. But this was the beginning of resurrection glory. And we want to remember that the burial is important because it teaches us as God's people to rest in the preservation and promises of the Father. When we see Jesus' burial, rest. God, because he promised in Psalm 16:10 that Jesus' body would not see corruption. The Holy Spirit was at work. That though Jesus had surrendered his spirit to the Father, his body was there. His body was being upheld and preserved from corruption. So think of those two things, not only as things past where God preserved and promised as part of the story, but when you look into the tomb and you see Jesus resting for those 3 days in the heart of the earth, you think of the preservation of the Holy Spirit and you think of the promise of God, because Jesus was resting, awaiting the resurrection day, which is where we live. And so this a state of humiliation is extremely practical for us in ways that I'm sure you've already seen by God's Spirit and in ways that you've already two or three steps ahead of me. But I'll offer you a few things that I noted in my meditation time the last couple of weeks. The first is that knowing that God is that God who promises and preserves throughout history that He reveals the Son of God incarnate through history. He also reveals Himself above history, beyond history. And because of that, we can see this story in its unfolding and how God is full of steadfast love. God remains faithful to His promises, beloved. The second thing, having to do with His conception and birth, why it's just the wonder of God's omnipotence. The wonder of God's omnipotence. Surely it was in the back of Paul's mind in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 to say that God can do above and beyond whatever we ask or imagine. Can you imagine imagining that God, the Son of God, would unite Himself to our nature permanently in order to live and die for us? In order to be born like us? To go through life like us? The wonder of His omnipotence. Let it be yours this Christmas. Number three, when thinking of His life and ministry, think of the righteousness of God that's required of you that you do not have. That He is freely willing to give you because of His perfect and righteous life that He's willing to impute to you, received by faith. You need righteousness today. We all do. You need to know that you're clothed in righteousness. Where do you get it? Surely not in your own heart. Surely not in your works. You get it in Jesus Christ. That's what His life means. That's what His mission was for, is to give you and I righteousness to stand before the Father. When you think of His suffering and His death, think of the sympathy He has for you. Now as a resurrected, glorified man. Not just one who understands you omnipotently, omnisciently as God. God knows our hearts. But as one who's experienced as a man. What other story claims such glorious blessings but this one? That says there's one at God's right hand who sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. And He's a merciful and faithful high priest who awaits your calling Him, awaits your prayers, awaits your seeking Him. That's what you think of in His suffering and death. You think of this one who has forgiven you, and you go and forgive gladly. You think of this one who's reconciled you to God and you put on boldness and courage in the Spirit He's given you. And you remember your reward as children. Your adopted children. It's not only that He says no condemnation as judge. He says, I'll take you home with me. In fact, I've got a name for each of you that you won't have revealed until heaven. Jesus tells us that in Revelation 2 to 3. He tells us He has a new name for us. I like Pilgrim Progress names. My family practiced Pilgrim's Progress names. My daughters are delight in the Word and joy on the journey. My wife is sweet perseverance, and I get to be Braveheart. Pilgrim's Progress names reveal not only who you are to some degree, but what you're aspiring to. And one day, that God who knows us so intimately is going to name us. He already has. We just have yet to find out. May it be the name Faithful. May it be the name Holy. May it be the name Lover. May it be the name Servant Child. And the burial, it calls us to wait on the day of resurrection with Jesus. from womb to tomb, the Spirit brought the Son of God incarnate into being, and the Spirit of God brought the Son of God to the fulfillment of His mission. And when He rested in that tomb, He waited the Father's promised preservation. And on the third day, we'll do that next week. Let's stay focused on Christ in the estate of humiliation. And let me encourage you to think of these five ways you can meditate and think about the Lord Jesus and the application of it to you, to know that Christmas is about a person. Jesus, Christmas is about a love story. Where God has pursued you. Where He's preserved you. And where He's promised you all things in Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for Your love for us and thankful for this season to be reminded, though we hope we can remember this every single day of our lives, for we know it's Your love that reaches down deep that changes us ultimately. Law can't change us. Law can tell us what You require of us, but law can't change us. Only love, only Your love. And Your love changes us and helps us to then want and love the law and love to be obedient, love to serve. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for all that You've done in obedience to the Father. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for being the one full of steadfast love and mercy. Thank You for sending Your Son in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, born under law, to redeem we who are under law and therefore condemned, so that we could be the righteousness of You, so that we could receive the inheritance. We could call out, Abba, Father, to You, that we could know our inheritance and our redemption in Christ. We ask that You'd help us to remember Christmas is an old, old story. And really, the blessings and grace of Christmas has just begun. While we await You, we know that we experience many of the blessings of Christ's exaltation now. But we're called right now to self-denial, cross-bearing, sin and misery. Until the day we see You face to face and You say, arise, my son, arise, my daughter, arise, my children. And we come forth and see You face to face in Christ. And we formally are glorified permanently and forever and ever in Your presence. We pray and thank You for all You do for us. Help this Christmas season to be a special one because we're thinking on Christ. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.